Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Lee and Kathleen, I think you're very fortunate for the colic only to last 3 months because Chloe was 2 years. Yeah, it was great. Made some Ruby. Yeah, it was Ruby. I don't know. At least us as parents, I was of the, I was like, just let her cry it out. And Ruby's like, I can't let her cry it out. And then so we would fight, and then we'd end up going to get Chloe anyway. And she would cry and scream anyway, and so it was a lose-lose situation. There's your hope for the morning. Anywho. But she is a very strong-willed, determined, independent woman now, which is awesome. So. Okay, moving on. Let's begin this morning with a question, and it's pretty simple. It's a simple question. Is God good? Is God good? Just kind of note or register your thought or your response to that question as we move throughout this morning. There are different ways of knowing. There's many different ways of knowing, but to kind of simplify things, there's the head knowledge and the heart knowledge, which I want to be clear from the beginning that they're not opposed to one another. Head knowing is more knowledge-based, and it's kind of the knowing that we teach in Western education, and it's largely conceptual, maybe. But heart knowing or gut knowing, as the Jews would say, it kind of seeds down deeper within ourselves. It's a deeper way of knowing. And so these two things aren't opposed to one another. I think maybe, and I could be wrong about this, I think head knowledge comes first. So you're introduced to an idea or a concept, whatever it may be. And then if it's applicable to move deeper, not all things move deeply. Some things are just knowledge for the sake of knowledge. But there are things that do move more deeply, and they move from the head into the heart. And so I think this is one of those things. And often this is, actually, I would say overall, this is the move of discipleship and formation in general. Is that we start with these concepts that we talk about God. And so in Sunday school classes, you know, kids will hear concepts about God, and they know what things to say about God and those kinds of things. And adults do the same thing, but there is this movement that must take place. It's not optional. It's like, it's really the work of our lives. It's the formational work of our lives for these things to move from head to heart. For the concepts that we kind of so flippantly talk about, you know, God is good, God is love, forgiveness, God is forgiving, all these kinds of things that we say about God at some point have to move from here, concepts, to here. And that's done largely through experience. So experiencing the reality of those things. And so grace becomes a lot more real when it shows up in the midst of your sin and your struggles. Forgiveness, and Jesus even says this, that you know we can only forgive as much as we've received and experienced forgiveness before. And so the things that we talk about in faith have this head-to-heart movement that is kind of the work of our lives, the work of your life. It's the movement from here to here, to living these things out from deeper places. So most of us would probably say, is God good? The initial response, the reaction is, yes, God is good. But do we live and believe as if God is good? That might be another story in and of itself altogether. And that story of goodness is the beginning of all stories. And so this morning, as we continue to marry the Old Testament texts with a gospel text this morning, I would invite you to hear these texts through the lens of goodness this morning. The first text is a familiar one we usually call the fall from Genesis 3, verses 8 through 15. You can follow along as I read. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, this is starting verse 6, sorry, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, Where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord said to the woman, What is it you've done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, so I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This quote's in the bottom of the bulletin there for you, but Antonio Gonzalez, in just a really great book that he writes, says this about this story. He said, this story is not a story designed to give us a historical account. This is an origin story. For the biblical mind, what happens to the initiators of a clan or a people is valid for all their descendants. We are dealing, therefore, with a story that seeks to tell us a problem having to do with human life in all of its historical epochs. So this story is not just about the first humans, but it's about all humans. It's about the human situation. And there's something that we learn about the human situation in relation to God, is that we're afraid. One of the things that humanity does not trust is that God is good. You can't get away from goodness in the opening chapters of Genesis. It's all written throughout chapter 1 particularly. Things are created, and there's this refrain, and God saw that it was good. And at the end of creation, you all probably know this, when everything is done and created, God saw it and calls it very good. I want to do a parenthetical little aside here on this story this morning, because oftentimes, sometimes people look back on the garden and they refer to it with perfection, but the scriptures never talk about the garden in terms of perfection. The garden wasn't perfect. Creation wasn't perfect. It's only described as good. I think that's probably for a reason, because perfection is actually can be a fragile state. One blemish, and it's done for. Perfection leaves no room for growth. It's a static condition. Creation is good, and things that are good have an eternal ability to grow in goodness, not towards a state of perfection, but greater and greater goodness. There's only one being that is called perfect, and that is God alone. Not because God is fragile, either. But in the beginning of the passage we just read, what we see is that Eve takes the fruit of the tree that was good, both in appearance and apparent use, right? She sees it. It's good to the eye. It's nourishing. Those are good things. Being like God is good. Wisdom, as it's described, the fruit of the tree will give. Wisdom is a good thing. All of these things are good. And the one command that God gives them is to not take of this seemingly good thing, which poses a question not only to them but to us, one that I think that we wrestle with maybe more than we think we do. Is God withholding some kind of goodness from them? Is God withholding some kind of goodness from us, from you or I? Underlying this question is a posture of fear, and we can kind of intuit that because of what we see happen next. They have a fearful disposition towards God because once they've done the one thing that they've been told not to do, they hide and they cover themselves. They're scared They're afraid of God. They were afraid that God was holding some goodness back initially, and now they're afraid not just of missing out, but they're afraid of God. So I don't know if you guys see this or not, but this is not just descriptive of the first humans. This is descriptive of you and me and every human being, I think, that has lived. We're afraid that God is one who withholds good. Fear, I think, is the absence of trust. Fear is the absence of trust. The first humans, humanity, do not trust God, do not trust in the goodness of God. And this is why I believe anyone I've ever talked to in their experience of life with God, everyone has had to overcome a fearful disposition towards God. It does not matter if you were raised in the best of churches that was never legalistic, never fundamentalist, beat the heartbeat of God and the drumbeat of the love of God into you every day of your existence. It doesn't matter. There's some voice within us that says God's might not really be as good as we say God is. There is something innate in humanity that is fearful that God is not as good as God says he is. One member of our interpretive community this week had a great observation. They said that this feels like a pretty peaceful event for the onset of evil. You ever think about that? I hadn't thought of that, actually. It seems like a very benign thing for the onset of all the evil that we see in the world, and we attribute it to this origin story. It's a very peaceful kind of story. There's no bolts of lightning. There's no shaking of the earth. In fact, Jesus' death was much more violent than this was, right? The earth shakes. Clouds cover the sky. Everything is dark, right? There's no thunder or bolts of lightning from the sky, no earthquakes, no smiting from the Almighty Smiter, right? All that you have instead is questions. God's response to what we contribute to the onset of evil in the world in the fall is questions. Where are you? In verse 9. Verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Verse 13, what is it that you've done? And again, because humanity's disposition towards God, before a transformation takes place, right? Before that head knowledge of God as love sinking into our guts, into the center of our being, before that, our disposition is naturally fearful. We hear these questions that God asks, and we hear them kind of, I picture like one of the most evil, sinister voices that I have in my head is from the Batman movie, The Dark Knight Rises, and the Joker, Heath Ledger, God rest his soul. But it's like I hear, you can hear it like in this tone too, because we have such a fearful disposition of God. Where are you? Oh, you guys like lit up there for a second, right? Who told you that you were naked? Actually, that sounds more like Batman, doesn't it? Anywho. But we hear these questions with a tone that incites fear. But there's actually nothing here to suggest that's the case. There is nothing in this story up to this point to suggest that God sounds like the Joker. In fact, questions are a kindness. Questions are a kindness. They don't speak for the other person. They're not accusational in nature. But they allow the other person to have a voice, to speak for themselves. And so God is giving these human beings, and God is giving you a voice to speak for yourselves. So questions are a kindness, but questions are also brutal, because questions require the taking of responsibility. God does not allow us to get past the consequences of our actions. Doing so would not be an act of grace. You might think, well, if God just bypasses the consequences of our actions, that's an act of grace. I don't think so, because grace is the determinations Instead of understanding grace as kind of bypassing that, grace rather is a determination, or the determination, that the consequences of our actions are in fact not the end. But God makes us own up to the consequences of our actions. And so God asks us questions to uncover our motives. And it's not for his sake. God doesn't need to know. God knows. It's for our sake. He knows our motives, but we don't. Uncovering our motives is actually hard work, isn't it? We don't always know our motives. Well, one thing God will never do is let non-goodness stand. He won't let us be left under this illusion that calls evil good or good evil. And so God asks questions. I told this story before, but there's plenty of you who are new here that haven't heard it, and it's kind of enjoyable, so I'll share it, and everyone who's already heard it, just give me a sympathy laugh at the end. I was a teenager, and my dad actually just turned 75 this last week, and we made this poster of 75 things that we remember, and I had a one-liner telling this story, or alluding to it. And so when I was a teenager, we had chores. And so one of my chores was vacuuming, and I actually liked to vacuum, and I strangely still like to vacuum. But we had that carpet. You know the old, I don't know, it was the carpet that left imprints all over the place. So it was good only for the moment you vacuumed it, right? And then afterwards, you just saw footprints all over the place. Well, I vacuumed it in my hiking boots, which isn't, you know, my dad likes things nice and pristine. And so I got to the end of vacuuming, and he comes in, and he sees vacuumed carpet marked up with hiking boot, you know, footprints. And so he asks me to vacuum it again. And so he walks away, and I do as any teenager would do. I flipped him off. Yeah. And so I started vacuuming, and then he comes up behind me. He's like, "What did you just do?" I was like, And he said, "Go to your room." I said, "Okay." And so I'm sitting in my room. I remember this vividly. Sitting on the room, in my room on the side of the bed, he comes up, and he just sits there. Like, say something, come on. But he just sits there. His only question so far, what did you do? And I was like, how did you know what I did? And he, at the bottom of our stairs, was a very large mirror. Which, when he turned around, he saw my image doing that. He didn't need to say a word, though. The question in and of itself did the work. Questions. St. Isaac the Syrian, and this quote is in the bottom of your bulletin too. And remember, we're framing this in the goodness. We're talking about the goodness of God and the impact of what the goodness of God actually can bring about. St. Isaac says, "For what is so bitter and vehement as the punishment of love? I mean that those who have become conscious that they have sinned against love suffer greater torment from this than from any fear of punishment. For the sorrow caused in the heart by sin against love is sharper than any torment that can be. It would be improper for man to think that sinners in Gehenna," or that's the New Testament translation of hell, "are deprived of the love of God. The power of love works in two ways. It torments those who have played the fool, but it becomes a source of joy for those who have observed its duties. Thus, I say, this is the torment of Gehenna, bitter regret." I wonder, could we hear the questions God asks the first humans as a kindness and a goodness with that kind of tone? And I wonder, if we can't hear it that way, why can't we hear it that way? What does this say about our assumptions and our disposition towards God? For this is how true wisdom, I think, is attained, not in the immediate consumption of one action or fruit, but through the ongoing learning of who we are in relation to God and who God is. So let's go to the New Testament text now and the idea of goodness in this text. It's from Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. We'll focus really on verses 28 through 30 just for time's sake this morning, but I want to read the whole thing. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not able to even eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem and said, "He's possessed by Beelzebul," or Satan, "by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, then that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he can't stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. The crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brother are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." So let's just hone in on verses 28 and 29. One, because it ties into this theme of goodness. And two, because verse 29 is probably one of the most problematic scriptures that people have talked to me about over the years. So let's start with verse 28, because it's a pretty incredible statement. "Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter." That's pretty incredible. Like, nothing is off the table. Nothing is unforgivable. Not one thing. All of your sins, all of their sins, every one. Every blasphemy, every disrespect that they have ever spoken of God or could speak of God can be forgiven. But, then there's a but in verse 29, "but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." I once had a conversation with somebody, which is kind of typical of the conversations I have around this verse, and they said this, "I don't know if I've committed," and this is often called the unpardonable sin, "I don't know if I've committed the unpardonable sin." This is somebody who had done some really, really awful and evil things in their lives or with their lives. But God had found him again, and he was experiencing God's saving work in his life, but he was struggling with that question, what if, again, what if this goodness isn't as real as I think it is? And so this is one of those questions, pastorally, I come up with again and again. And it feels like people ask it because, just like Adam and Eve, there's this part, we wonder if there's this part of us that questions if God's withholding something good. It's almost like with this unpardonable sin, they picture God as like watching us, watching you, and being like, "There's the line. He's going to cross it. Yeah, yeah. Done!" And God's happy. That's how we picture this, right? It's this line that we come up to and that we cross, and then once we cross it, there's no going back. There it is, the unforgivable sin. But I want to help us to hear this in a way that actually points us to the goodness of God. Because what's happening so far in the book of Mark is pretty, I mean, it's a rapid-fire kind of book. But so far, up until this point, Things are super intense. In fact, there are four places already where Jesus is doing the work of deliverance, where he's delivering people from demons, where he's healing people from sickness, where he's cleansing them of unclean spirits. There's four mentions of Jesus so far in the first 2.5 chapters, delivering people from demonic possession. We might even say that Jesus is saving them from a life of conscious torment induced by sin, death, and evil. Now, this is another parenthetical or an aside. But if we take Isaac the Syrian's words as a valid understanding, an interpretation alongside of the interpretation probably all of us have grown up with in terms of our understandings of hell, we might say that our understanding or the way that we think about eternal conscious torment, that understanding of hell aligns with what the Pharisees are saying here. In other words, often how we talk about hell is that God is somehow going to keep these people on the string for eternity in this fire that is just gnashing of teeth and excruciating pain. But that sounds like what the demons are already doing. And so this should give us some pause, I think, when in the evangelical church, the most common understanding of hell actually sounds like how Beelzebul, how Satan operates. Just saying. Moving on into the passage, unlike the Genesis passage where you have the people moving away, in this passage and in the book of Mark, in the beginning of Mark, what we have are all these people flocking to Jesus. They are coming to God. There are four instances up until this point in Mark where the writer describes this kind of chaotic scene where people can't get in the door, where whole crowds are gathering around him, pushing in on him. Another phrase is great multitudes. Another phrase, great crowds came together. People are being drawn to Jesus because they're being freed from the conscious torment of disease and demonic possession. And the Pharisees are saying he's doing this by the power of Satan. This is putting Jesus on the side of Satan. In other words, I kind of frame this, I thought about this like a mob boss. I'm not a mob movie guy or whatever, this is just me saying this is a mob, this is not a mob work. Can't talk like that either. But it's like the scene in a mob where the mob boss enters a room where a couple of his cronies, that's the word, right, are like beating the pulp out of a guy, and the mob boss says, "Stop." That was good, right? And so they stop, and so the mob boss does something good, lets the guy go. The mob boss might stop the evil, but he's still a mob boss who's on the side of evil. But Jesus, and this is basically what they're saying about Jesus. But Jesus is oppositional to the powers. Jesus is oppositional to evil. And simply by the authority of his word, his spoken word, the powers of evil are overcome. But the Pharisees say, you're driving out Satan by the power of Satan. And then we get to this cryptic verse, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. What does that mean? Well, the key to unlocking that is the next verse that follows. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So here's the unforgivable sin. The eternal sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. This is what this is. And I put it in your bulletin because I wanted it to be very clear for you to be able to go back to. The eternal sin is calling evil that which is good. That who God is, that is forever condemned. Because if you call evil what is good, and God is good, if you call evil the God who delivers you from evil, there is no one left to deliver you. In other words, it's not God waiting for you to tip over that line saying, gotcha! It is a self-induced action. It is not something that God does to you. But if you are so hell-bent on calling the goodness of God evil. There's nothing, there's no goodness in the world that can save you because you have denied such goodness. So verse 28, any sin or any blasphemy can be forgiven. Any sin, any blasphemy. This isn't license to do whatever we want, obviously. But, friends, and I think, you know, I'll just put it this way. We read this in the Psalms, right? We can, and we have permission, we're actually encouraged to rail against God when we need to. We're encouraged to do so. Sometimes what sounds like blasphemy, like disrespect for God, I know this is going to sound weird, but hear me out. Sometimes when a blasphemy or disrespect for God is actually a sign of faith. It's actually a sign of faith. Sometimes when people rail against God or when they curse God or when they question God, it's because things are not as they should be. And they're letting God have it, and they're letting God know. And if you read the Psalms, those things are perfectly acceptable language to God. They can actually be an act of faith. And so when people lose loved ones, when a father loses a daughter, like I was in with last week, and she was 42 years old, it's appropriate to question God. When a home is bombed, or when a daughter or wife is raped, it's fine to let God have it. When you spend a lifetime struggling with a particular sin or disposition or just something that you can't kick, and you just keep going to God with it, grace and forgiveness flow like waterfalls, friends. Like the result of such things is not condemnation, but an overflowing of God's goodness towards you. But if and when a person looks at the goodness of God and calls it evil, there's nowhere else left to go. And that's what I think Jesus is getting at here. Because there's nothing else, there's no one else left to save. For that person, as Isaac the Syrian said, God's goodness will always be a torment to them. But it's always love from God. And I think it's always goodness from God. Because what God does is good. Because God is love. And because God is good. Amen.